But today we're going to continue with 1 John, the epistle that John wrote. He wrote it to us in anticipation of our relationship with God through Jesus. And so it's written to those that are Christians. And John is pretty straightforward. He doesn't really mince his words much. He repeats himself because he realizes there's things that we need to hear, and we need to hear it more than once. Just like our kids, they need to hear things and then hear it again and again and again. And before we become proud of ourselves, stuff we need to hear again and again and again. And so we're going to have a look at the second chapter, and we're going to cover verses 12 to 17 today. So we've been working our way through the book of 1 John. If you need to hear the previous messages on 1 John, if you want to catch up, some of them are on the website. We recently changed something on our website, so they might not all be there. They are all there. Okay. But for a while they weren't, but now they are, which is good. So let's read those verses together. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of His name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires will pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So we could study this for months, but we won't. We'll study it for about 20 minutes today, and then you can go home, you can reread it. And what's interesting here is that this is about family. John refers to us as family. He says, dear friends, he says, dear children. He speaks about fathers, he speaks about young men. In the children there's two Greek words that he uses. The one is young people, and the other one is babies. But we'll have a look at that in a moment. And just an understanding, and I don't think I need to say this, but I guess I need to tell people this. He's not talking just to young men and just to fathers. He's talking to mothers. He's talking to young women as well. He's speaking in terms that cover everybody. And I want to say that he's not speaking to specifically young men. He's speaking to young men and young people in God. He's speaking to children in God. He's speaking to babies, because one of the words is babies. Now, he's not writing a letter to babies, to physical babies. He's writing a letter to those that are babies in God, those that are fathers in God, those that are leaders, those that take the lead. And so in the vein of those that are fathers in God. So, for instance, Christina came up this morning. God had, by the Spirit, shown her that there were people that needed healing. We'd been singing about healing. And it's great to talk about things, but it's better to talk about and to do things. And so we put faith into action. So she was acting like a father, like a mother in this congregation, saying, this is what we need to do. For those that are less mature, this is the direction that we're going. For those that are ahead of me, this is the direction that God is taking us right now. And so it's not about a company or a business. It's about a family. I want to make that point very clear, is that church is not about a company. And I know that sometimes many churches, many Christians have lost their way, and it's become like a company where there's people getting kicked out and appointed and hired and fired and voting and so on and so forth. And we want to say, we want to have a look at Scripture, and Scripture speaks to us about people being built together. It speaks about a body with parts. It speaks about a family with members. And it speaks about an army where people look after each other and fight for each other. It doesn't speak about companies and businesses. And so that's what we want to stick with. And so we see four stages of our walk with God. But it's kind of mixed up because John is writing to one, then the other, and then back to the other one. And that's okay. Maybe he imagined in his mind a group of people, and then there's an older person here and a younger person, then another younger person, then another old person. And so it's not like we all sit in groups. We're kind of mixed up. And it helps us to understand as well is that family includes everybody. It's not about categorizing people. One moment, close your ears. All right, sometimes that little goodie at the back there picks up some static and then you've got to get rid of it. All right, so one of the words, and I'm not going to give you the Greek words. If you're interested, just ask me for my notes. I'll give them to you because it's pointless. You're not going to write it down. But one of them is about infants and newborns. He's speaking to people that are newborn in Christ. Another word he uses is for little children, those that are able to walk and to talk. The other word that he uses is young men. In other words, he's referring to those not tossed about by all sorts of fallacies, all sorts of things that they know are not true. They've seen something of life and they are strong. Then he speaks about fathers, that those that are slightly more mature in God. And we are all at different levels of maturity. It speaks about different areas or different stages in our walk with God. It doesn't mean that we climb the ladder. It's not a hierarchy. It's about walking and walking in a purposeful way, following where the Holy Spirit is leading us. Some are walking ahead of others, but in the eyes of God, we are all equal. We just have different functions and different roles. First of all, he speaks and he says, remember that we are forgiven. Remember that we are forgiven. Some of us remember our sins as if they're still with us today. They have been forgiven. They are history. They are gone. It's not because of anything we have done or we've accomplished, but it's because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. That's what he writes. He says that you have been forgiven. You haven't been forgiven because we've reached stage 7 of our walk in God and we've climbed so many places and visited so many temples and said so many things and recited these things and read that. It's not about that. It's not as if Christianity has these 7 pillars and once we've reached the 7th pillar, now all of a sudden we can receive salvation. Salvation is free. It costs a lot, but it's free for us. It cost Jesus his life. It cost him everything, but it's free to us. And it speaks about his name, and earlier on he was speaking about his name, about Jesus. Because of his name, no other name, there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved, except the name of Jesus. Does that make Christians elitists? To others, yes. To ourselves, no. Others want us to say, no, there's many ways to heaven. We can't do that, otherwise we wouldn't be Christians by definition. Salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. Do we love you? Of course we do. We want you to see the truth. Do we think you're an idiot because you don't see things that way? No, that's not what we're saying. We're not elitist in that way. But there is only one way, and that's Jesus. Friends, we cannot compromise on those things. But we need to be careful how we put that across. We need to be loving as we understand that people are on a journey of discovery. We understand that it's the Holy Spirit, it's the Spirit that draws people to the Father, not you and I and our arguments and our accusations, even our pleadings. It's the Spirit of God that draws. He's the one that tugs at people. He brings them in. Sometimes those who have been saved for many years need further instruction, like you and I. And when I say you, I'm referring to those that have been saved for maybe longer than 10 years. You've been saved for longer than 10 years, then you are mature in God, or you should be. And so Paul sometimes writes about that, and he rebukes some of us, and he says, you should be eating meat, but you're drinking milk. And so the length of time is not what qualifies us as being mature in God. It's about our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's our maturity. Our maturity is that we say, this is the right way, and no matter what it costs me, no matter how uncomfortable it is, I'm going to go that way because it's the right way. That is called maturity. Not I know all the ways, but I choose to take none of them. That's just knowledge. That's not maturity. None of us has arrived. None of us can say, well, I'm doing everything perfectly. Yeah. Maybe Nathan, but the rest of us know. Yeah. Sadly, too many believe that they are beyond teaching. I remember a couple that came to the Lord, and they were brand new in Jesus. They had never been to church, except maybe on a Christmas Eve event. They didn't grow up in a Christian church. There was no background knowledge to their faith. It was, everything was brand new. And within 6 months, they had chosen their path. And they could no longer be taught. And they fell away from the faith. And it's a sad story. Because friends, we walk together with others. We walk together with those that are more mature than we are in God. The Bible speaks about that. It speaks about people at different levels of maturity, and we tuck in behind them. I want to encourage you to keep doing that. Not one of us has arrived. I think the more mature one becomes, the more you realize I've got a whole lot more to learn. Let's not place our preferences before the truth. There are those who are strong in the faith. You know, sometimes as Christians, we kind of look at the thing as, well, we're so weak, we just need help. And we kind of see ourselves in a very negative light. I want to say that we are overcomers in Christ. We do gain the victory. There is no need to be anxious. Am I being uncompassionate? Incompassionate, what's the word? I'm not being compassionate. No, that's not it at all. I'm just saying what the Bible says. Do not be anxious about everything. But take them to God. Let us overcome those things. Does it mean that nobody is ever anxious? No, it doesn't. People have anxiety at certain times? Yes, they do. Should they continue with that year after year? No, they shouldn't. Not according to Scripture. Not according to our maturity. We say we can overcome. We can take this on. Probably not alone, but certainly with the help of the Holy Spirit and with friends and family that we have. So you might be a leader in the church. You might be one of those that has the courage to pray out aloud. You might be a theologian. You might have a study Bible instead of just a normal Bible like the rest of us. And you just, everything you read, you want to study it. Hey, George. And so then you want to study that thing. So what does this mean? Why are they doing this? And that's great. And it brings us to maturity. It grows us in certain areas. You might be an evangelist. You might be really mature in evangelism, that no matter where you go, like Jan, wherever she goes, she tells people about Jesus. That's it. She's a mature evangelist. And so he's writing to everybody. You might have got saved sometime this year and baptized like Carol. But he's writing to all of us. And he's saying, you're a family. So we walk together, and he speaks to every one of us that we can learn from each other. That not one of us has arrived, and there are instructions for all of us. And then he speaks about young men. He speaks about those that are slightly more mature in the faith, that have learned to fight the battles. And we need to continue with those things, but those that have matured beyond just being looked after. In the beginning, we get looked after. We're like sponges. We just take everything in. And as we start to mature, we start to find things out for ourselves. We start to weigh them up according to the guidelines that we've been taught. Weigh this up against Scripture. Don't just listen to what the person up here says and say, well, that must be true. Why? Because Brian said so. I mean, really? So now, does that actually line up with Scripture or not? Does it? Is it truth? Is it not truth? If it's not truth, come and tell me, Brian, this thing you said, it's off. Sorry, man. Let's fix it. Otherwise, we'll say, well, actually, it is truth. This is why it's truth. Many of you have become strong. Many of you have matured in God and started to resist temptation. Started to overcome things in your lives, trials, difficult times. Many of you have been challenged. And you have overcome. This is a letter of encouragement to you. Continue to overcome. Be an example to others on how to overcome. Not pointing a finger at them and saying, well, I did, you should as well. Saying, well, this is how I did. And this is how hard it was. And this is how many times I failed when I tried to do it. But in the end, I did overcome. Not through my strength, but because the Holy Spirit empowered me, number one. Number two, I phoned two friends and they prayed with me. Oh, okay, that's helpful. I want to do that as well. So the interesting thing is that no matter how mature we are, no matter how much we have grown, no matter how much we still have to grow, whether we know lots or whether we know little, there are two things here that are common to all of us. Number one, John says that there's mutual love. There's love for God and there is love for each other. We don't come to a place where we start to not love others or not love God. That's something that we have in common throughout. That every one of us loves God and we love each other. Thereby fulfilling the two great commandments. And the second thing he speaks about that is common to all of us is to have no love for the things of the world. Now he's very clear on this. And this is one of those tough topics where when somebody says, don't love the world, immediately we start to think of the things that we like to do that seem worldly from a religious perspective. And the first reaction is to defend those things. Relax. We're not attacking what people do. So I want to explain that. See, he's not talking about the created world. He's not talking about the mountains and the rivers and the seas and so on. He's not saying, don't love the world. That's not what he's saying. Now be careful that we don't go too far with that. That we start to worship the creation instead of the creator. There is a danger in that as well. We become unreasonable as far as that is concerned. But that's not what he's speaking about. Nor is he speaking about people. Now we can translate that in a very simplistic way. And we can say, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. And then he says, don't love the world, therefore. No, that's not what he's speaking about. We can use one word for many things. He's not speaking about people. He says, for everything in the world, and then he explains it. He says, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And so those are the things that we have in common that we stand against, that we don't participate in. Cravings of sinful man. Things that are important to people that are not regenerated, people that don't know Jesus. The lust of the eyes, those things, whether it be sensual or whether it be monetary value, whatever it might be, the lust of the eyes. Let me step on some toes. Just for a moment. I have the prerogative because I have the microphone. And here I am. And you there and you're seated unless you're about to leave. Don't go, Carl, please. He's checking who's crying there. So. The Canadian dream. I've been here 8 years now and there is a Canadian dream. It's not the American dream. The American dream is a little different. I'm talking about the Canadian, not the urban dream, the rural dream. And the rural dream is really, I want a little house next to a little lake with some fir or pine, maybe a horse or two, and no neighbors. Eh? If you're on Facebook, you've seen it many times. All I want is a little house by myself with no neighbors. And my horse and this and that and the next thing. The American dream is, what, 2.5 kids, house in the suburbs, whatever it is. I think the problem comes in where the dream supersedes the commission. And when we say, I don't want any neighbors, why is that? The cravings of the sinful heart? The things that I want? Or these are the things that Jesus wants? Did he not say that you will be light to the world? That's what he said. He said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. He said, you can't take a light and hide it. A city on a hill cannot easily be hidden. He said, you are salt, you are light, you flavor to the world to point them to Jesus. Living by ourselves, with our family and our horse, in the middle of nowhere, with no neighbors, does not fulfill that commission. Now, there's nothing wrong with that as long as we continue to have contact with people. But if that is the ultimate goal, then we go back to what I preached about 2 months ago and say, what is the basis for our existence? Is it the kingdom or is it my kingdom? And if it's my kingdom, that's where the motivation for my decisions come from. The motivation for my decision is, this is what I want to do. And we mentioned a whole lot of things. So maybe your thing is, let's pick on hunting because I hunt. And maybe hunting is that your entire year is geared around just that hunting time. I love hunting. It's amazing. I never get anything because I hunt with a bow. But with a long bow. So it's kind of hard. Sometimes I get something. But it's everything in between. Just the whole experience. But if that motivates everything, whereas a community, we say, we're going to send a team down to Mexico to be part of a medical team to help others, to lead them to Jesus, to partner with other churches. Sorry, I'm going hunting. Can you see that? The motivation for my existence is then no longer the kingdom, but my kingdom. And so when he writes about everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The boasting of what we have and what we do. Should you give up hunting? Heaven forbid. Let that not happen. All of the extra things that we do, the snowshoeing, skiing, fishing, visiting people, going on holiday, doing whatever it is. I mean, seriously. Jesus came to give us life and life in abundance. This is not about living in a monastery. It is not. But it is speaking about what is the motivation for what I do. What is the motivation for what I do? So it's interesting that James also writes about this. Now, if you've read the book of James, it's a strong book as well. And I think maybe James and John were good friends. And so they might have compared notes, I'm not too sure. But he writes here, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Now among you is speaking about us, speaking about those that are saved, those that are Christians. He says, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Remember he spoke about the evil desires of the world, the desires from within you. You want something but you don't get it. You kill and covet and you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Doesn't that kind of tie in with what we're just speaking about now? Is that sometimes it's because of what the pride in our hearts, or perhaps that's the thing I really want. I'm going to ask God for that. If we don't get it and God's let me down. So no, God actually says, no, you're asking with the wrong motivation. Because you ask the wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world has become an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture said God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble.
Now, Matthew Henry, who was a great theologian, wrote some good books on explaining and helping us with our understanding of Scripture. He writes about this particular Scripture in 1 John. The things of the world may be desired and possessed for the uses and purposes which God intended, and they are to be used by His grace and to His glory. But believers must not seek or value them for those purposes to which sin abuses them. It's like money. Is money evil? Well, the Bible says that the money is the root of many different types of evil. It doesn't say all evil, by the way. It just says many different types of evil. But that dollar bill in itself is not evil in itself. It can be used to pay for an operation for somebody, and it can be used to buy drugs. It's the use of that thing. And it's the same with what we do with our lives, is that we can hunt to the glory of God. And how do you do that? I don't know, but you take friends with you who don't know Jesus. There's an opportunity. There's something about being outside and praying, spending time with God where there are no distractions. They can be good.
I'm just picking on the hunting thing because I didn't really think of anything else. And so they, another example. But you put it into your category, whatever that may be. The world draws the heart from God, and the more the love of the world prevails, the more the love of God decays. The more we start to value those things as the end product, the more our love for God starts to decay. See, the thing is that the things of the world, they will all fade away. And we've heard this. Things become old. You become old. I become old. We're going to fade away as well. See, new cars always end up at the auto wreckers eventually. Some of them end up on some TV show and it's being restored and what have you. And today's movie stars are tomorrow's has-beens. If I said to anybody under the age of 20 who David Hasselhoff was, I heard about him. But man, when he was younger and at Baywatch there and running with his red Speedo, he was the man. He was Knight Rider. He was even cooler. But now we laugh because at the time, he was pretty cool. Everybody wanted to be at his party. All the things that the world offer us, they go. See, but the love of God, His affection towards us, His blessing, His mercy, His grace is always new, always fresh, and always alive. That does not change. How many people that have walked with God for 50 years have you not heard give testimony saying that God has always been faithful? I have been unfaithful. I have let Him down. I have done this. I have fallen short. But God has always been faithful. Man. I had this lovely Toyota 4x4 vehicle, and it was so ugly, it was beautiful. It's one of those, you know. It was painted like a matte black color, not a real color. I think it was done with a spray can. Anyway, but it went everywhere. It just went absolutely everywhere. Love that vehicle. I sold it because I couldn't help people move. So I bought a truck so I can put stuff in the back. And this truck that I've got now is pretty good. But the reality is that that thing will pretty soon not come back from wherever it's going. It will be history. There will be something. No matter how much value we put in things, eventually they do come to this place where they do let us down. Where no matter how reliable it is, no matter if it's done 400,000 kilometers and so on, the time will come when I will move on, and that vehicle will be at the auto wreckers, and somebody will have taken the rims or a tire here or something else, and it'll eventually get squashed into a little square and recycled. That's what it will happen to. But God has always been faithful. God has always been faithful. Remember, He has three answers to our prayers, eh? Yes, and there's no, and there's wait. Not all waits or no's. Keep on praying. Weigh up whether you should say,
I'm thinking it's a wait, but it's probably a no, because this is not in God's will. See, when John writes here, he doesn't sugarcoat the message. He just says, this is the way it is. If we love the world, we don't love God. We're in the world. We're very clear on that. But we're not of the world. John is quite direct up to this point, and I think he'll continue as we continue with our study. You see, the victory needs to start in our hearts. That's where the victory needs to be gained. He speaks about the roots. That there's no root that needs to be in our heart, because that's where the victory needs to be. The roots need to be in Jesus. That's where our roots need to be. You see, because the tree produces fruit according to where the roots are. And when we see in the book of Ezekiel that the trees are at the river of life, they produce fruit all year round for the healing of the nations. Why? Because the roots are in the river of life. They're not in something else. And this is what he's saying. He's saying that if our root, if the motivation for what we do, if that's in the world, the fruit that we produce is worldly. It's not honoring to God. It might even look the same. But it's not. Our roots need to be in Jesus. If they're not, then we come back to what he said earlier. Then what happens is that which we profess is not the same as that which we live. And so we say, here's an amazing apple. And we cut it open and there's a worm inside. And then finally, I don't know how far the movie is downstairs. We're all probably coming to an end. In verse 17, second half of verse 17, it says, the man who does the will of God lives forever. The man who does the will of God lives forever. That's an amazing thing. I just love the way John writes, where he'll write something and it'll come across really strong. But he'll keep reminding us that we're in a family. He'll keep reminding us of those things that hold us together. He reminds us of the things that separate us from God and from each other. Why? Because he wants us to walk together and to walk with our Father in heaven. You see, when we accept God's Son as our Lord and Savior, then we come alive. This is the life that he's speaking about. When we walk in God's plan for our lives, then we really live. God has a plan for us. When we obey Him, that's when we have life. And when we stay true to the end, that's when we live forever. So he's speaking about the life that we have, the life of Christ in our hearts, there where the roots grow, so that we can produce a fruit that brings life to others, a fruit that points others to where our roots are, not where we say they are. So I want to encourage you that wherever you're involved, if you're not involved with people that are not believers, I want to encourage you to find an opportunity to interact with those that don't know Jesus. Whatever that may be. I know that Colin and Chris play hockey. They play in a hockey league. They don't have a choice, but they've got to rub shoulders with people that a lot of them don't know Jesus. And they've got to pray for opportunities to invite people, to speak to people. People can ask questions. I belong to a darts club. I play darts on Thursday nights. I love playing darts. But I love meeting new people as well, especially people that don't know Jesus. So I joined the fire department so I could be a light wherever it is and help the community. Whatever it is that you're involved in, to make sure that your root is in Jesus, so that the light and the fruit that you produce draws people to who God is. This is not about being afraid of the world. It's not about avoiding the world. We're in the world. But actually being a light in the world. Because if He is for us, no one can stand against us. No matter where we place ourselves, our root is in Jesus, we will be a light. will be salt. We'll be those that point to Him. So I want to leave you there, that encouragement as you connect with friends and family over Christmas time. That here is opportunity for us not to say, I'm not going to hang out with those guys because that party always ends up everybody getting drunk and having a big fight. When the first person hangs on you and starts to tell you their life story, you know it's time to go home. It's easy. It's not hard. We're not there to point fingers at other people, but we're also there just to be a little bit wise in the way that we react to people. Love them anyway. Jesus did. If you have family members that perhaps you're estranged from, and you're dreading meeting them on Christmas Day, ask God to fill your heart with love for them. Just to somehow dull some of the memories of where they might have hurt you or offended you. And to say, you know, Jesus was nailed to the cross. And He said, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. So that we can be light to them as well. And say, God, I'm not going to be anxious over this time. I'm not going to stand back because I know that this is a celebration of life and light that has come to the world. And I'm a representative of that. All right. Good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord God, for this disciple of Yours, John, that was just so straightforward with us. And Lord God, we hear what You say today. Holy Spirit, I pray that as we've heard Your word through the word, I pray, Lord, that You would quicken our hearts, that You would help us in the areas where we have replaced the roots in Jesus with the roots in ourselves and our own desires and those of the world. Lord, that our roots would be in the right place. Lord, so that we can be a witness to everybody we come across. And Lord, I pray for opportunities. I know, Lord God, sometimes at work you're not allowed to do these things. But Lord God, at the lunch table, if somebody asks a question, then we have a right to answer them. Wherever the opportunity is, those, Lord God, that we are dreading to see, those that seem like the most difficult and so most resistant to the faith. Pray, Lord God, for opportunity. I pray, Lord God, for softening of hearts. I pray, Lord God, for a great time over Christmas. I pray for reconciliation. Pray, Lord God, for a celebration of that which has come to save the world. We thank You for this season. In Jesus' name, amen.